to God in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we come this morning to look into your word, we come with so many thoughts. We come with the bittersweet rejoicing that we have for a victory won. We come with thankful hearts that you have blessed us with your Son, that you have given this outright gift to us of our salvation, that you have bestowed on us through that gift an undiminished righteousness in your eyes. We come this morning to look into your word for wisdom, for grace, for insight on how we are to manage our steps for today and for the days that may be ahead of us. We come this morning with thankful hearts, with hearts full of praise for your bountiful goodness and mercy to us, with hearts that we heard in our psalm reading this morning, that the Lord hath indeed, you have done great things for us, whereof we are glad. We ask this morning that you would help us see the difference between what is temporal and what is eternal. For our temporal lives and the things that are in them often crowd out what is eternal, what is truly important, what will be with us beyond our life here. We ask that you would sharpen our vision, that you would give us a better understanding, a greater acuity for hearing and seeing your will and your way, that you would soften our hearts, that you would give us the love, give us of your love, even this morning, so that we would be able to approach you with the true intent and thought in mind that we simply want to know what your will and your way is for us. And we think of those this morning. We think of Neil and Amanda and their boys. And we think of the family, the larger family. And we know that their hearts are sorrowing today. We know that there are many other hearts that are sorrowing for not only losses of life, but losses that crowd in on us in many ways. And we ask that you would give us again the eyes to see your compassion, your love, your way in and through these things. And we turn now to you and ask that you would hear us as we pray together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Shall we continue with hymn number 448?
Thank you.
May the grace, mercy, and peace of God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ be with us now and as we go from here. Amen. This morning is indeed a morning of mixed emotions, of different things that come and different things that are present with us. It is a beautiful fall morning. You look at the morning and just a touch of frost, a little bit of rain and the colors of the leaves, and we are once again reminded of the bountiful creation that God has given us. The harvested fields, all of those things set against the kind of things that we feel in our hearts, the kind of things that are present with us in our lives, the questions and the problems and the concerns that we have. And we know that we can bring them all of those concerns and all of those issues to God. And we know and we say that and we have practiced that all of our lives, it seems. And yet sometimes there are occasions and circumstances that cause us to say, really? Is really this what our walk with God is about? That we have to deal with and go through these kinds of things? But what strikes me and what struck me when I was looking at our text this morning is just how timeless God's word is. He doesn't give in his word, he doesn't give a specific instruction on how to do too much specifically. That instruction, his detailed instruction, was given to the children of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness. He started with 10 commandments and they gradually grew into, I think it's over 300 different ordinances and different things that they were supposed to follow, ways that they were supposed to conduct their lives, how they were supposed to eat and dress and all of those kinds of things that gave specific instruction on what they were to do. We've looked at, in the last few weeks, we've looked at the fact that they were released from bondage in Egypt, and then they wandered in the wilderness, or they sojourned in the wilderness, or they were directed, however we want to say it, and all of those things have meaning and relevance to their journeys in the wilderness. And so we look at that and we say, well, God gave them specific instruction. He opened the waters. He created these miracles, these things that we haven't seen before or since. They were fed with manna. They were inundated at some point with quail. And they had abundant water as they made their way through the wilderness. God took care of everything. Their shoes didn't wear out. Their clothes didn't fall apart. All of those things. And we say, well, we look at our circumstances and we say, well, what's God been doing for us lately? We might say that. Has he done all of those things? Has he had direct influence and intervention in our lives about how these things happen? And yet when we look at it, we say, despite the fact that God gave his people in that time very specific instruction and took care of their every need, protected them from enemies and dangers and all of those kinds of things, yet they still managed to find a way not to follow him. What about us now in our time? Do the words of Jeremiah here that we will read, do they have impact and relevance for us? Or do we consider them that they're something that is in our past and they really don't mean anything? And especially in our times that we're looking at now, especially in the way that the world around us is and the confusion and the conflict and the things that we see in the world around us, how is God leading us and guiding us? How is he doing these things for us? Those are the kinds of questions that I see. Those are the kinds of things that come to mind. And so when I was looking at this, I started with Hebrews because it seems that's where I've been looking for the last little while in various ways. But when I looked at Hebrews, one of the significant points that the writer of Hebrews was making quotes these very verses from Jeremiah. So it directed me back from the latter part of the book, the Bible here, to the first part, directed me back, and got me looking at what it was that was going on really with Jeremiah's life, what it was that he was talking about. And so when we read these verses in the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, we see that Jeremiah was addressing the things that were from his time, and his prophecies were relevant to the rulers and the people of the day. But in this particular passage of verses, he is giving a prophecy, a very specific prophecy, and one that if we read through the 8th, 9th, and 10th chapter of Hebrews, which we won't do here this morning in detail, but if we read through those chapters, we see how that begins, how that gets expanded, how these words become more and more meaningful and relevant to what it is that what the writer of the Hebrews was talking about to the people of the time, and by extension to us. So starting with the 31st verse of the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, we'll read these words in Jesus' name. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord." Amen. We see that in this prophecy, Jeremiah is repeating the direction of the Lord, that the word of the Lord came to him, and he recorded it in this fashion. And he gives this prophecy about how God would be with his people, how God would be with the as it says here, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And these words, like I say, if we look to the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews, we can see these words repeated, recorded nearly word for word, in the starting with the 8th verse of the 8th chapter. And he is again saying that he will make a new covenant. So he's talking about here, the reference to the new covenant gives us the idea, or gives us the specific reference, that there was an old covenant. We say that, and we look at this, the Bible, as we call it, and there is the Old Testament, and there is the New Testament. And so there's a kind of a relation there. And what was that new? What was the Old Covenant then? Because he describes in detail here what the aspects and the primary aspects of the New Covenant will be. But we look back at it then, and we say, well, then what was the Old Covenant? The Old Covenant was the way that God had appeared to and come to his people through Moses, that Moses was given the law. Moses was given the Ten Commandments and the ordinances that flowed from those commandments. And that in that, God gave a specific instruction on how he was to be approached and worshipped. And when Moses went up into the mount to receive the Ten Commandments, of course, the people were instructed not to touch that, not to come near the mount, and even if it was an animal or a person, that if they touched the mount, that they would die. Very specific, very dramatic in circumstances that they were given. They were also given a way to set up their worship of God. And that was focused, of course, on the tabernacle, as they call it, the tent that they used for housing the Ark of the Covenant, as it's called, the tent that was used for where the priests made sacrifices, and the tent and the surrounding areas. And again, that was reflected in the construction of the temple in Jerusalem, not only in David's time, but also in Herod, or the Herod's temple in Christ's time. All of those things are significant, and they all have meaning that we can take from those. But really, the key to all of this, we see a little bit later on in the text here, is nothing to do with the structure. At the time, God gave Moses specific instruction, and he said, he reminded him, make sure that you follow, and again, we can read this in the chapters in Hebrews, the 8th, 9th, and 10th chapter of Hebrews. The writer goes into great detail about how the temple and how the tabernacle was originally set up. He said that they are things that are, what we see there are reflections, and he says they are a shadow of things that are in heaven. So those are the things that we are given as a pattern of how they were to worship God, and they were given, like I say, specific instruction on how they were to accomplish that, how they were to do that, when they were to go into the temple, when they were to go into the holiest of holies. And it says that that was done, of course, only once a year by the high priest and not without taking blood. All of those things are indicative of what the way that they were to worship God at that time. But he's saying here, and Jeremiah is speaking somewhere in the neighborhood of 600 years before Christ, and that is 600 years later, give or take, from when the children of Israel were delivered from captivity in Egypt. So these things took place, or this prophecy took place, again, we're talking thousands or hundreds and hundreds of years, 2,600 years, give or take, from where we are now. And it was in God's plan right from the beginning. So he has given us this example here. He said that, and why they did it, he said that the days are coming, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And it will, as we know, supersede, or it did supersede, the old covenant. In fact, the old covenant was done away with. And it says, because he says, not according to the covenant, that old covenant, that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them. Again, he gives us this metaphor of a marriage relationship, of a relationship that is founded on more than just ink on paper. It's a relationship that deals with the most intimate details of a person and aspects of a person's life. And he said that I tried to do everything I could. I husbanded them. I took care of all of their needs, and yet they broke my covenant. They did not follow what I told them. He said, but this, in the 33rd verse, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now here is the central part, one of the critical aspects of this covenant. And a covenant, if we look at it, it is an arrangement between two parties, if you will. It's a kind of a, not a contract per se, but there's an agreement, and that there is on the one hand that will be followed by people on the other hand. And God is saying he will give us this agreement, give us this arrangement, so that he will be our God and we will be his people. And when we look at the outcome, the change from the old to the new, we see that that change happened at the time of Christ. We know that the temple that Herod had expanded and built on, that at the very center of that temple there was the holiest of holies. And that contained the Ark of the Covenant, and it contained, there was a number of things there, the shewbread and the candlestick, and we know that the Ark of the Covenant was constructed in such a way that there were two cherubim who had wings outstretched over the covenant, over the mercy seat. All of those things are examples. They give us something tangible to work with, and that comforts us as human beings when we have something we can see and touch, and then we know what the rules are, and we know we're not supposed to go to the mountain. We can stay away from that. We can do all of those things. But that's not what God is after, because that's gets back to the idea that we can do that just out of our own volition, and we can say, well, yeah, I did what God said that I should do, so I'm all good. But that's not what he's after. He says, even when Christ was questioned and they said about the law, about the practices that they had come to, and this is, you know, some, what, 1,200 or 1,300 years from the time that Moses was given the law till that Christ was on this earth. And he was asked about what the most important aspects of the law were, and they were expecting an answer, I'm sure, that said, well, you have to fulfill these duties. You have to do this, not do that, whatever else. What did he say? Well, know it by heart, probably. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might, and thy neighbor as thyself. He's focusing on the relationship, not on the performance. He's focusing, and we know that. We say it all the time, but yet how do we make that happen in our lives? That becomes the question. How do we make that work in what we're doing? It's far easier for us, it seems, to be able to attach to something tangible, and that's what we see was at the heart of the conflict, in many cases, between Jesus and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the rulers of the temple of the time. It wasn't the Romans who brought Jesus to trial. It was God's very own people that brought Jesus to trial. And they did it on the basis of the fact that he was breaking their law. When we look at the stoning of Stephen and what precipitated that, they said they brought false witnesses, and those false witnesses said that he had been often heard to say that he was going to destroy this place and alter the customs that had been handed down from Moses. That was Stephen's big error, that he was going to destroy this first covenant, this very word and direction from God, that now he was saying it doesn't apply anymore. The first covenant was based on performance, if we can put it that way. This new covenant will be based, he said, is based on relationship. And if we look at what he says, the aspects of it, the chief aspects of it are, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God and they will be my people. Now, how does that happen? That's, again, we know it's a, it gives us a picture. It gives us an allegory. We talked to, in the last couple of weeks, I talked about the fact that, and it mentions that the children of Israel, they hardened their hearts. So the focus there was on the inward, most significant part of our being. There's no place we can find any writing on any of our physical body based on what God is telling us. But we also know that it's more than just writing it on our hearts so that we can memorize something and practice it. It's based on the fact that God has given us the gift of His Holy Spirit. And we say and we profess that when we as believers, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The very presence of God dwells in us. And so when we look at that, we can see that that's what's contained in this new covenant. That's what's contained. And because it goes on to say here, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them. This gift, this covenant, does not depend on our age, our relative degree of maturity, physically at least, or, and maybe even emotionally, but it does not depend on our performance. It depends on the fact that God has given us His presence, and that we are in acknowledging His presence. That's where we say and do the things that come from us. The I came across the saying that our faith demands action, if you will, or in that way. But the chief action that God is after is that we would love Him, that we would turn to Him in unreserved love and a way that would respect and to acknowledge and honor the gift that He has given us. And that means that all of this other stuff, and we can go back to the time of Christ, all of those other things that the Pharisees considered important enough that they caused Jesus to be tried and executed. They stoned Stephen because of his lack of reverence for those objects, for their traditions and customs. And we look at that and we say, that's just terrible. That's just heinous. And yet we find ourselves in many respects, and we approach those things even in our lives. We approach that kind of thought. And when we look at it, we can see that when we can only imagine at the time of Christ, when we know that said when Christ said, it is finished, and gave up the ghost, as the scripture tells us, that the temple, the veil in the temple, the veil that separated the holiest of holies, the innermost inner sanctum, separated that from the rest of the world, was torn in two, top to bottom. There was indicating, as scripture tells us, that there was no more barrier between God and the people. His new covenant was enacted. It was there at that time. And it was all based on Jesus' death and His subsequent resurrection, the fact that God resurrected Him from the dead. And that pattern that He had set up, that it's very graphic representation of how that change was. And we know that it wasn't barely 70 years later that not only was the veil torn in two, and I can only imagine that they had a repair crew on that fairly quickly, get that back up in place so that they could continue with their traditions and the customs that they were, and indeed the very direction that God had given them about how to celebrate their Passover and how to celebrate the fact that God had given these instructions, this old covenant, the Old Testament in one respect. He had given those very specifically. And yet, at that point, he said, all of that has been now put in the past. Now, you don't have to go someplace else to try to find where those laws are, where those customs and where those things are. They're right in you. They're written in your heart. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their heart, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So now he's saying that we're going to move past that. That was the first covenant, and they didn't pay attention to that one. So now I'm going to really get real with me and you. That's how it works. And so not only did that veil get torn down, but it wasn't 70 years later that the temple itself was obliterated. Through a series of events that came about at the time, there was an insurrection, and the Romans, in part of their putting down of that rebellion, they came in and destroyed the temple. And there's another prophecy, I believe, that says somewhere that the temple would be destroyed and there wouldn't be one stone left upon another. And now you can go apparently to in Jerusalem at the Wailing Wall, as they call it, and there are some of those stones that from the original foundation, it appears, or that's what it appears that are still there. But that temple was gone. Not only was that temple destroyed, but there haven't been any sacrifices or animal sacrifices or any of the kinds of things that took place under the old covenant. Those things were changed. So in a way, you look at it is that the veil was rent, the temple was taken right out. There was no place for people who were going to be insist on following those customs and traditions. There was no place for them to do that. And that's part of what Jesus was saying to the woman at the well when she said that, well, where are you supposed to worship? Some say you're supposed to worship in the mountain where they were standing. Some say you're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. And he said, well, I tell you, there's a day coming, and it is now, that you will neither worship in any place or the other, but you will approach God from your heart. That's my paraphrase, obviously, not a translation. And that's what he's saying here. And he goes on to tell us here that not only will we have that in our heart, but we will, it says, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. So he gives us a little bit more of an explanation of that there, or in this particular aspect of the prophecy of Jeremiah. And like I mentioned, if we go to it's hard to separate in Paul's writings, it's hard to separate one thought or concept from another, but really it's the 8th, 9th, and 10th chapters. If you read through those, he gives a really complete, much more complete description of how those things worked and how that all works. But he comes to the same conclusion, that the spirit that indwells us, that God's presence in us, he is primarily and chiefly concerned with how we react to him, how we worship and praise him, how we believe and put our faith and hope and trust in his promises. And we've seen in the last few days one of the places where that kind of touchstone, that kind of faith, that kind of belief is the most important. When we, what we call, lose a loved one, when someone's life here is ended, our belief is that there is something beyond this. There is something, and not only just something, there is an exquisite, intimate, eternal relationship between us as individuals and the Lord God, creator of the universe, who has loved us to the point that he sent his son for us. That's what we're talking about. That's where the focus and the our fixed attention needs to be fixed, is on that. Not on traditions, customs, laws, rules, regulations, all of the other things that attend it. And it's not that it's just a free-for-all and away we go. No, not at all. It's that we have this in our heart, this very presence of God dwelling in us that we can turn to. We can, when we know of and turn to, that's why we are given instruction that says that we should not grieve the Spirit. We should not quench the Spirit. Those are things that are in our ability to render some impact or influence on, when you stop and think about it. That's what he's talking about. Those are the kinds of things that we can lean on and that we can go to, because the promises of God are sure. And sure to the extent that when you look at this in the 35th verse, he goes on and he gives a kind of a guarantee, if you will, here of how these things are sure and how they will be and are in our lives. It says, thus saith the Lord in the 35th verse, which giveth the sun for a light by day and the ordinances, or the kind of the order of procession, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And then he goes on to say, if those ordinances, if those things depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall cease from being a nation before me forever. So he's saying that the things which he put in place, his very creation, in the way that the sun and the moon and the stars are ordered, that all of those things, he could say, look to that. If any of that changes, if that goes away, then, he said, you can also, maybe the seed of Israel shall cease from being a nation. But he's talking about us as being the seed of Israel. That us as being that seed, in with a promise that he made to Abraham, in thy seed, he says, through Christ, all human beings will be blessed. That's what he's talking about. And he goes on to say, thus saith the Lord in the 37th verse, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will cast off all the seed for all that they have done, saith the Lord. In other words, he's saying, as long as those things continue, nothing else is going to change. And when we look at it, we look at the God's creation, and he says, well, if you can measure the heavens, well, we can to some extent measure the heavens with the science and the technology that we have. But one of the things that we've come to understand is, as one of the as an astronomer has said, about the way that the universe is, and the way that we see the stars and the planets and the all of those things around us, he says, not only is the universe queerer than we suppose, it's queerer than we can suppose. It's beyond our understanding about how that works together. As much as we can see it, as much as we can look at the immeasurable, nearly immeasurable distances and the kind of things that go on, we really don't understand how it works. So he's saying here that that's beyond our finding out in that way. And we can see that as much as we can do that, it still beggars our description about how those things work. And then he says that and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, if we can search those out, well, then you would look at that. And we can say, the earth is, we can figure out how what's going on there, but can we really? I was looking at some of the numbers that it's about 4,000 miles from the center of the earth to where we're standing. And if you look at what the geologists tell us about the construction of the earth, they only know what goes on in the first few kilometers or a mile or two below the earth's surface. And then beyond that, they have some idea of what's going on, but they don't really know. You can't. Because we're standing on a ball of material that is apparently molten, and we can see evidence of that in volcanoes and those kinds of things, molten, but we don't know much about it. The crust that we're standing on is relatively thin, at the maximum of 100 kilometers thick, I think they said, that at compared to the 4,000 or so that it is to the center of the Earth. Relatively thin crust on a molten ball of material with impossibly high temperatures. But that's only a guess. So he's saying, until we can really get to the full extent of the mysteries, we can count on the fact, if we look at something as mundane, if you will, or as natural as that, if that's not going to change, then he's saying, you can look at that as evidence, I'm not going to change. And we know that. We say it, we know it. And those where we have to, or not have to, but those are where we turn to and can turn to in times when all of those other questions come in around us. All of those other questions press in on us. And we can go to where Scripture has promised, where Jeremiah prophesied, where the writer of the Hebrews reiterated, and where we see that evidenced in our very lives here, that he has, and I'll read now from the 8th chapter of Hebrews in the 10th verse. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, slightly different expression of it, same idea, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And that's something that from time to time I find a little hard to believe for me, that he doesn't remember my sins and iniquities, that he has given us, not just promised us, but given us, redeemed us, pardoned us, however you want to express it, fully and freely. And his gift to us is unreserved, and he is, he pursues us ardently as a lover, is the picture that we're given. And I, from time to time, have a hard time believing that. And a lot of that, it seems to be, is my insistence on what I can see or know or understand about custom traditions, ways to do things or not to do things. He says, never mind all that stuff. My love for you is such that I have given you this new covenant fully and freely and without condition. No performance. It's about relationship. It's about your faith and your trust and your hope in my promises, in what Christ has done, and the fact that you are a loved and cherished child of mine. We can look at this and we can say, well, he says, I'll be their God and they shall be to me a people. We can say, well, he's talking about all those other folks, not me. It's a mass kind of thing and he's just looking at groups. No. We know that. We see that. We can tell that from the very way that Scripture is given. He's talking about each one of us as individuals, each one of us in our relationship with him, and in that is where he's focused, and on that alone. And that's where his promises are. That's where the new covenant exists, in our own hearts and in our own minds. In Jesus' name, amen. And now, may the Lord bless thee and keep thee. May the Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. May the Lord lift up his countenance and give thee peace. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. And now shall we conclude with hymn number 420.